Turn with me this morning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I assume most of you can find that. Genesis chapter 1. I may not be able to find it. I'm breaking in a new Bible up here this morning, so I may be lost as a goose. Genesis chapter 1. I want to deal this morning with the subject, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light." In our Sunday school class, we have been studying the little letter of Jude. We have been studying that epistle and taking note of its central theme, and that is apostasy, warning against false teachers that are coming upon the scene. And Jude, as we saw this morning, has given us many descriptions of these false teachers, some of them biblical ones, like biblical personalities. He says they're like Balaam for hire. They're like Korah, the ones that rebelled against Moses' authority. Or they're, sometimes he uses physical descriptions. They're like clouds that look like it's going to rain, but never rain. They have no water in them. Waves of the sea, tossing up the flotsam and jetsam on the bottom. But then he comes to the end of the letter and becomes very specific, and he says, these men are sensual, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. That's the bottom line. And I began to ask myself, and I set the question before the class, how would we know whether someone has the Holy Spirit or not? Our ideas about such things have somewhat been shaped by our culture, and our whole notion of someone who is filled with the Spirit is someone who rolls around on the floor, or barks like a dog, or laughs like a hyena, or jumps over pews, or yells or screams. You know, all of these various phenomena that, if you're not familiar with it, just turn on TBN and you can get a pretty good dose of sampling of such hijinks. That's sort of how we think in those terms, and so to some degree we're sort of put off even by the question itself. But this is a very important question. How do we know a work of the Spirit? How would we identify the Spirit of God in someone else? And for that matter, how would we know it in ourselves? How do we recognize this thing called the Spirit? Now, clearly Jude was expecting his readers to understand what he was saying, that these men do not have the Spirit of God. He expected them to recognize that facet, that there's something missing in their ministry. And it's the important thing. It's the Spirit of God is not upon their lives. Now, as I said to the class this morning, those men, those false teachers, most certainly did not stand up and say, hey, I don't have the Spirit. I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I'm just up here to, you know, tell you my own ideas, my own imagination running wild. Of course they didn't do that. Neither do the guys on TBN. They all claim to be anointed, validated by the Holy Spirit. That's the way deception works. The deceiver never comes along telling you he's going to deceive you. In fact, as I said this morning in class, the very moment you know you're deceived, well, the moment you know you're deceived, you're not deceived anymore. You say, I know I'm not deceived. Well, that doesn't prove a thing. Everybody who is deceived thinks they're not. It's the nature of deception. Sometimes the teacher himself is deceived. He honestly believes that he is speaking for God when he is in fact a deceiver. How do we know? How do we discern? Now, we live in a day of extremes, particularly concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand are the TBN types. Well, we don't go into that. But you know what I'm talking about. On the other hand, and where I feel that most of the time we tend to come down on this side of the extreme, are many orthodox groups. And by orthodox, I mean orthodox in doctrine. but deny almost any phenomena as being of the Spirit of God unless it takes place at a prescribed place in time. You know, it has to happen in the church building between 11 and 12 o'clock, and preferably as the preacher is preaching. In other words, we have these authorized, duly authorized. John Reisinger once said, I'd like to meet that guy duly. Get him to authorize me. One of these days, I'd like to find duly. We have these duly authorized ministers of the gospel, and the only conception that we have of the Holy Spirit's activity is that it takes place during the preaching of the word, during the preaching service on Sunday morning, and that's it. So I want us to examine the subject this morning. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And to begin that study, we begin at the beginning. Because as we have so often seen, the Old Testament furnishes the backdrop to the action of the New Testament. We live in a New Testament age. But the Old Testament furnishes us in this New Testament age with our vocabulary, with our glossary. For instance, if we want to know what the word priest means, we don't have to run down here to the Roman Catholic Church. We can go to the Old Testament and we get the idea of what it means to have a priest. What is the duties of a priest? What does a priest do? And so forth. The Old Testament furnishes us that information. We want to know about theological terms like redemption. Some of y'all are too young to remember back when green stamps first came out. My mother was hooked on green stamps. And you filled up these books. Y'all remember that? You filled up these books with green stamps. And you went down to a redemption center. That's what they called them, redemption centers. And you redeem the merchandise on the shelf with your green stamps. Well, you don't have to go to the green stamp place to understand redemption. You can turn to the pages of the Old Testament and the whole notion of redemption, redeeming land, redeeming people. Redemption is clearly defined for us in the Old Testament. And so when we turn to the New Testament and we read that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, we understand what that means. You understand what I'm saying? The Old Testament is sort of like a play. The action we are in, we're up on the stage, but the scenery and the backdrop and the props have been supplied by the Old Testament. So the first place to go in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit is to the Old Testament, because there you get an idea of what it means. What is the function of the Holy Spirit? We're going to look quickly, and I realize we are running a little late this morning, but bear with me. We'll probably be here a long time yet, so just, you know, sink in there for the long haul. Get geared up, persevere to the end, because we have some important things to look at. First of all, I want to show you right here from Genesis 1 that the Holy Spirit of God is, first of all, a creative spirit. We see the Holy Spirit very muchly involved in the initial act of creation. The account here speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moving, or perhaps literally a little better, brooding upon the face of the water. And then notice in verse 3, we have God speaking. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity most clearly is not clearly spelled out here, but you see it in place. You see the work of God in creation. You see the Word. Let there be light. You see the ministry of the Spirit. And as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, that's exactly how things are portrayed to us, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost created this earth. The Father, if I can use a building metaphor here, the Father was the architect, the planner. The Son was the agent of creation, the carpenter. The Holy Spirit was the hammer, the instrument in creation. That all three persons of the divine Trinity were at work, even here in Genesis 1:1, in the creative act of God. Now, the reason I bring this up and the reason for its importance is to understand that in this New Testament time, the ministry of the gospel involves creation. Do you realize that? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, we say, or creation, literally, a new creation. There is something that goes on in salvation that is nothing less than a creative work of God Almighty. And therefore, when we understand the necessity of the Spirit's work in the creation of heaven and earth, we then began to sense the importance of the Spirit's work in this new creation. And of course, that's not hard to draw the parallels in the New Testament. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be new life. There has to be a new creation. We're not talking about somebody joining a club when we talk about somebody becoming a Christian. You can join the Boy Scouts by just going and signing a card. You know, get your membership card, buy your uniform, and you become one. The kingdom of Christ isn't like that. There is a creative work that has to take place in the heart of a lost man, or he cannot see it and he cannot enter it. He just never gets it. And the Holy Spirit is actively involved in this work of the new creation. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There is the work of the Spirit along with the Word. And wherever you study and find texts dealing with the new birth, being born again, we sometimes call it, you'll almost always invariably find, I guess always and invariably, redundancy there, but you get the picture. You'll always find associated two things, the Word and the Spirit. It is the Spirit vivifying the Word that is being used in this work of new creation in the heart and soul of a life. Now, I cannot stay any very length of time on any of these, but let me just point out several facets of the Holy Spirit's ministry as we see in the Old Testament. This is the first, that the Holy Spirit is a creative spirit, is the instrument of God in creation. Secondly, he's an invigorating spirit. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, it would help you to know that in both Greek and Hebrew, the idea, the word for breath is the same as wind and the same as spirit. At least most places those are used pretty well interchangeably. And so the idea of a spirit is, as Jesus said, like the wind, you remember in John chapter 3. In fact, the term is the same. Here God breathes into man, this inanimate object, the breath of life, and man becomes alive. Now, several things fall out from this. Number one, that man is the special creation of God. We're not animals. We're not evolved from monkeys. That there's something peculiar about man, and that man peculiarly bears the image of God, the imprint of God. I mentioned to you several times, or at least to the Sunday school class, hearing Stephen Jay Gould, who's the Harvard paleontologist, died last year, by the way, give a lecture on evolution down at University of Memphis, Memphis State it was back then, 12 years ago. And Gould said in his lecture that it was his sort of calling in life to humble the pride of man by telling him he's nothing more than an animal. In other words, he saw it as his duty to make sure that we understood that we're nothing, no special creation, we're just an animal. And that we've really nothing to be proud of. And then I listened to the most arrogant, boastful, prideful man I have ever had the occasion of listening to lecture. Arrogance just oozed from the pores of this man. Because you see, if we are not made in the image of God, if we have no one to whom we are accountable, then if I know more than you are, I'm better than you. if I can do better than you, I'm better than you. I can stand in judgment of you. You understand that you have wrecked the whole notion of humility when you do away with special creation. Well, that's a sideline. I shouldn't have chased that rabbit. Should have just let him gone on. But I wanted to throw that out and show how interdependent these ideas are. Here we see God breathing life into inanimate clay and man living. The Spirit of God, you see, is a vivifying spirit. A spirit that gives life. In fact, we sometimes speak of death not so much in the sense of inanimate or putrefying, decaying. We speak of death as being separated from the spirit of life. Life is more than just mere existence. Life is a quality. You may have known people laying in bed, a hospital bed. I've been there. Tubes sticking out of you. And I had more tubes I could count. Laying there in ICU. You want to be the center of attention? Go to ICU. I mean, you got everybody's undivided attention. I mean, they're watching you like a hawk. You want to be the center of attention? Just spend a few days in ICU. And you're laying there and you're zonked and you're out of it and the day just drags and drags and drags. Horrible, horrible. And you want to say, I'm not really living, I'm just existing. Because you see, life is more than mere existence. When we say and use the word life, we mean a quality. And that's what Adam loses in the fall. He's still alive, physically speaking, but he's lost the presence of God in his life. He's lost the thing that gives quality to life. And so we speak of lost man. He's spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin. It's not that he's inanimate. He's not dead like this pulpit. But he's dead in the sense that he's separated from the life that is in God. And salvation, as we know, is a salvation that brings with it life, eternal life, real life, life worthy of the name life. Isn't it interesting that a man like Samuel Rutherford, or that I mentioned earlier, or some of the saints in the past that going through horrible situations outwardly, yet inwardly are at peace, inwardly rejoicing in the goodness of their God to them. They're alive. In spite of their circumstances, in spite of the persecution that they're enduring. So the Holy Spirit is an invigorating spirit. I don't know if I can find it or not, but you can, I'm sure. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is in a vision. He's prophet to the refugees in Babylon that were carried there captive. He's in a vision taken into a valley full of bones. And not just any bones, dry bones. I mean, dusty bones. And he is asked a question in verse 3, Ezekiel 37, verse 3. Now notice in verse 2, he's in this valley full of very many dry, dusty bones. And God in verse 3 says to him, he said unto me, Ezekiel says, son of man, can these bones live? If I asked Ezekiel, I'd have said, beats me. Beats me. And that's amazing, just about what he says. He says, I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. If it's up to me, no. I can answer that. But you're the only one who knows if these bones can actually live. Well, verse 4, again he said unto me, that is, now Ezekiel is saying, God says to him, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now you talk about feeling like a fool, standing before a bunch of bones, dusty, dry bones, and preaching to them, number one, but preaching to them this message, hear, bones, hear the word of the Lord. Bones. I mean, it's like going to a funeral, you know, and here's the guy laying in his casket. You're down there, Joe, wake up, Joe. You expect him to hear you. He's dead. I mean, these are dry, dusty bones. But notice, verse Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I won't read the whole text. I think you know. You know the song, don't you? The knee bone connected to the thigh bone, you know, the song. That's what happened. The bones began to come together, but still it's just a dead, lifeless body. And now in verse 9, and remember the association between wind and spirit. In verse 9, then he said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he goes on to explain that this is Israel coming out of their graves, out of their tombs, out of the captivity, and being brought to life. It is, by the way, this passage, you remember when Jesus was having his little conversation with Nicodemus and said, are you a ruler of Israel and you know not these things? You know, you don't know that a man must be born again? My friend, it's this text that Jesus is referring to. Nicodemus should have known, and though the Jews, you see, had come out of Babylon back to the land of Israel, spiritually speaking, they're still dead as doornails. And they must be born again. The Spirit of God has to do something in their life. And that the Spirit of God brings life and it brings obedience. You're here in Ezekiel 37. Turn one page to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Where we have a statement of this new day that's coming. Now this is the day you and I live in. This is an Old Testament prediction of our day. This is what the new covenant's going to look like. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and what's the evidence? You then become godly. If you have a cat, you take it to the vet. You say, vet, this cat's got something wrong with him. Lately, he's been chasing cars. Wants to eat Purina Puppy Chow. I said, well, you know, I think I see your problem here. You know, I think this is what's happened is that a dog spirit has invaded, has possessed your cat. And though it looks like a cat on the outside, inwardly it thinks like a dog. It thinks it's a dog and so forth. In other words, it's been invaded by a dog spirit. What happens when a cat is invaded by a dog spirit? It starts acting like a dog. Now, you get my point? That is what God is saying I'm going to do in this New Testament age, this coming age. I am going to give men a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within them that will cause them to walk after my statutes and my judgments. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God residing in your heart, it's not just life, but it's a holy life that is produced, a righteous life, a life that tries to please God, that's on the same page with God. Previously, every time God gave us a commandment, oh, me, another one, come on, you know, get real, get alive. Leave me alone. But now the commandments of God, John writes, are not grievous. They're not burdensome to us. We delight in that which pleases the one who has given us his spirit. We are possessed. You really are possessed by the Spirit of God. A spirit that now causes us to do things that we did not want once to, I get it right, to do things that we did not once want to do. A spirit that now causes us not to want to do things we once wanted to do. A spirit that now causes me to glory in the things that I once despised and to despise the things I once gloried in. You say, Brother Mark, you're talking like a man possessed. I know it. I know it. I'm talking like someone with a different heart. I've used my well-known aversion to things chocolate to illustrate that God gives us a new heart. He gives us, shall we say, new taste buds, inward taste buds, heart taste buds. And the world looks at you and I as Christians and they say, what a bunch of losers. I mean, look at them in there. I can almost imagine what's going by in the minds of folks driving by this place this morning saying, boy, there's a bunch of losers in there. You know, here they are having to sit, listen to some fool. You know, here we are, man, we're living. We got life. Bunch of losers in there. There was once upon a time that you and I thought that way. But we were changed, reborn, remade. And now the things that please our God is not a bunch of rules that we have to wrestle with and say, oh me, I hate these things. But we love the very commandments of our God because we have the Spirit of our God. Oh, I must rush on. The Spirit of God is also an enlightening spirit. Turn to Genesis 41, please. Chapter 41. I'm calling to your attention this morning in the text we're looking at some of the very earliest references to the Spirit of God and just showing you that when you go back to these early days and what did it mean when someone had the Spirit of God? And there are certain things that we notice here. The Spirit of God is an enlightening spirit. Down here in chapter 41 and in verse 38, Joseph has just discerned the dream of Pharaoh. You remember the fat lean years, the 7 fat years, 7 lean years, and Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. If you don't know the story, read the rest of the chapter and you'll get it. But Joseph has been able to interpret this dream and explain it to Pharaoh and explain to him what he needs to do. In Genesis 41, verse 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. In other words, Joseph, you've got the Spirit of God in you because you're able to see these things. You understand these things. There's no one as wise as you are because no one sees the things that God has shown you. Do you notice a pattern here that the man who has the Spirit of God sees some things? His eyes have been opened to behold some things. It is interesting, and we don't have time to chase down the references, but old Saul, you know, Saul of Kish, first king of Israel, when Saul is first brought to our attention, he's out with one of his servants trying to find his father's asses. They have run off. The mules have run off. And they are scouring the countryside trying to find these donkeys. All right? And finally, they've searched and searched and searched. And finally, Saul says, well, we might as well go home because Dad, he's not going to be worried about the donkeys anymore. He's going to be worried about us. And the servant said, but right over here, there's this man. He's a prophet. He's talking about Samuel. There's a prophet over there, and he can tell us where to find those donkeys. Well, they say, well, we don't have anything to give him. We don't have a gift. Well, he said, well, I got a fourth of the shekel here. All right, let's go talk to Samuel. And in that that was the primitive word for a later modern word, prophet. That what a prophet primarily was a seer. Now, we think of a prophet as someone who speaks, tells some things. But basically, a prophet was a man who saw some things, and then he just explained what he saw. His message was what he saw. You understand? So the primitive word for prophet was seer. That the man who has God's Spirit upon him is a man whose eyes are opened, illuminated, enlightened by the Spirit of God to see some things. And then the Spirit of God is an enabling Spirit. Again, to save time, but I'll give you the reference in Exodus chapter 31. in the first four verses there, they're getting ready to build the tabernacle. You remember Moses was given the directions on Mount Sinai, building the tabernacle. And God gives him a man. His name is Bezalel. Everybody knows old Bezalel, right? Anybody ever heard of Bezalel before? I didn't think so. Not exactly one of the ones, you know, have our big Bible stories about. You know, he's not one of the big ones. Bezalel was a very interesting guy, though, because God said, I have put my spirit within this man so that he is able to carve stones, to carve woods, to cut precious stones, to set precious stones. In other words, the Spirit of God, God said, I've given him my spirit, enables him to do these tasks, to perform these functions. He has certain skills that he has because God has given him his spirit. Do you understand that this is the Old Testament version of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where we're talking about spiritual gifts? That spiritual gifts is God giving men abilities to build up the church, the real temple of God. The Old Testament type is God giving this man his spirit so he can work on stones and wood and so forth. In other words, one of the evidences of the Spirit of God coming upon a man's life is he has abilities to do things he could not otherwise do. They're called gifts in Scripture. He's gifted. God has graced him with the ability to do certain things. Preaching, for instance, is one of those gifts. You say, well, do you believe that God has given you that gift? I would be an absolute fool to be standing in this place if I did not believe it. And I believe it because I can look back to a time when I didn't have it. Absolutely, I'm not pulling your leg, and still to this day, people think because you're a preacher and you can get up here and rattle on forever and a day, surely you're a great public speaker, and sometimes I've been invited because of that to come up and give some sort of a speech, and I get up there and I'm tongue-tied and I don't know what to say. I have no gift at public speaking, but let me proclaim the Word of God, and yes, I believe I have an ability to do that. And I'd be a fool to be in this place if I didn't. That's not pride, that's just acknowledging that God has graced me with something. Something I didn't have at one time. That's what the Spirit of God brings upon a man's life. And then not only is it an ability, but there is a power that is affected by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I guess this is primarily the thing that we think of. We read that responsive reading earlier. I hope by now you've figured it out that when we read something like that, I'm not just pulling these out of the sky here, that they've got a connection to what we're talking about. And Jesus says to his disciples that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In other words, you're to tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power. We see it in the Old Testament, don't we? Samson. We know old Samson looks sort of like a sissy, long hair, you know, walking down the path, mind his own business, out jumps a lion. And the Spirit of God falls upon Samson and he rends the lion, rips it apart as if it were a kid, as if it was a baby goat. How many Philistines, 1,000 of them, surrounded him one day? The Spirit of God came upon him and he picked up the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistines. You see what is being pictured back in that Old Testament age is that the Spirit of God coming upon someone brings power with it. Now these are very elementary things, I realize. But I want to close this morning, no, this afternoon, 2 points. Our absolute need of the Spirit. I tell you, in Reformed circles, sovereign grace, whatever you want to call the circles we roam in, I have detected there's almost a, let me call it pneumophobia. a fear of the Spirit, a fear of any manifestation of the Spirit. It has to come, as I mentioned, at a particular time, at the particular point in the program, when we prescribe it by the particular duly ordained minister and instrument by whom it comes. What nonsense. If we learn anything from the pages of the New Testament, it is that the Spirit of God moves like the wind, and I can no more control the direction the wind's blowing than a man the moon. I have no power over it. The Spirit, says Jesus, listeth where it will. It goes where it wants. You cannot direct it. You cannot control it. I think one of the greatest movements of the Spirit of God was called the Great Awakening. In the early 1700s of our nation, and you won't read much about it in the history books, they've almost purged that epoch out of your history books today. Go back 50 years ago and you'll find that much credit is given to the Great Awakening for the shaping of our nation. But I'm telling you, men like John Wesley, men like George Whitefield, men like Jonathan Edwards were powerfully used of God in the conversion of sinners. Thousands, when there was a tenth of the population there is now, thousands of people converted in that moving of God. You say, how do you explain it? You ask the preachers, ask the Whitfield, what's different? Are you preaching something new? He said, no, it's the same thing. I'm preaching what I've always preached, but what's different? There's a power that attends it. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes. You think my preaching's bad. You should listen to Edwards. He read his sermons. He read them. Brought his manuscript. He was invited to go to Enfield, Connecticut to preach. He took his manuscript, a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was bespectacled, worse than me, big, thick glasses, stood up at the front of the church, reading in a monotone voice. You think you got problems staying awake in my message? Reading in a monotone drone his sermon, and people out in the congregation cleaving to the posts of the building, crying for God to have mercy on their soul. The pastor of the church down on his knees crying out to Edwards, is there no mercy with God? Is there no mercy with God? Men shaken to their very foundation. Hardened, pioneer type, self-reliant, independent spirit. Shaken. Oh, there was a power present. I read the account of a man converted under the preaching of Whitfield. He said he was working on his farm. This is in the 1700s, of course. And a man came by and said, Whitfield is preaching. You see, Whitfield, they wouldn't let him preach in the church. He had to take to the open fields, to the pastures. Whitfield would preach in some cases to 20,000 people without the benefit of a loudspeaker system. He would go into a village of 1,000 people and have 20,000 people show up. And that was the case here. This man had a man go by in his buggy and shouted to him, Whitfield is preaching over here. So he quit what he was doing, threw down his plow, jumped on his horse and took off. And as he got closer, he said you could see the clouds off in the distance, clouds of dust rising as people were coming from every direction to hear George Whitfield preach the gospel. Oh, you tell me that's business as usual. My friend, something was different. I think it was one of the greatest, certainly in our nation's history, it was the greatest movement of the Spirit of God our nation has ever known. But Edwards had to defend it to his Reformed brothers over in England who felt that it was nothing but a bunch of Pentecostal wildfire. He wrote, you may have read it, his book, The Narrative, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, as an answer to the brethren in England who would not believe that this was a valid work of God. My friend, we must have the Spirit of God. We've got everything but, man, we got money, we got resources, we got equipment, we got stuff coming out our ears. But let me tell you this, our brethren down in Mexico who don't have a fraction of our money, not a fraction of our stuff, not a fraction of our resources or our prestige, and they far outstrip us in what God accomplishes through their lives. I was having a conversation with Conrad Merle not long ago, and we were talking about the phenomena of people breaking into churches and stealing stuff. And I said, well, you know, no wonder they do, because today that's where the good stuff is. So you go down to Mexico, they don't have all this stuff. You go into this little building, a little concrete block building, a dirt floor. If they've got something to sit on, usually in these villages, it's just a log that's been split in half, and that becomes your pew and a little old homemade pulpit, and that's it. And I told Conrad, no wonder nobody bothers to break into their building. They don't have anything. And he looked at me and he says, but they do have God. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They do have God. And there is no substitute for God. May I say that it's not just that we need the Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit. I don't know if you understand, folks, but business as usual isn't cutting it. Not getting the job done. David Wells points out that the Gallup polls continually say there's about 32-33% of evangelicals in our country. David Wells then points out that all it takes is a few little pointed questions to realize that that number plummets dramatically when you ask for a real, some sort of understanding of what it means to be an evangelical. And he says, then when you get down to looking at people's lives, the figure is more like 1 or 2% at best. My friend, we're just a generation away. Do you not see it? We are a generation away from losing the gospel. Another 50 years, business as usual, and that's where we'll be. We'll be in the state of some of the churches over in England, Europe, where today they're fortunate if 4% of the population darken the church door on any given Sunday. The figures are deceiving, folks, because when we talk about real Christianity and real discipleship, oh, how few, how few. We just don't need the Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit's power. And oh, if you don't feel it, my friend, I feel it. Oh, I feel it. My job is like Ezekiel being told to go preach to a bunch of dry bones. I am to stand and preach to lost sinners. R.C. Sproul says, lost men, they can't hear, can't walk, dead in trespasses and sins. Outside of that, they're in pretty good shape. I am to preach to lost men that are dead as tree stumps. No, not as the tree stump, at least, is not resisting. I am to preach to lost sinners as if I were preaching to cows to sprout wings and fly. To do the utterly impossible. I am preaching to the dead, exhorting them to hear and live. Can this happen? Ezekiel was asked. Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. I do know that if it's up to me, it ain't gonna happen. Only if God attends the preaching of His Word with power, I can pour out my heart to men. I can tell them of the danger that they're in. I can say, can't you see what sin is doing to you? Can't you see that it's destroying your life? And no, they can't. They won't see it. I can preach to them the beauty of a Savior who went to a cross to shed His blood for sin, to redeem me. And they can't see His glory. They can't see His beauty. There's nothing in the story of the cross that moves them. I can preach to them the remedy of the gospel, but they have no notion that they're even sick, let alone need a remedy. Apart from God, all is lost. All is hopeless. But my friend, therein lies the answer. We're not apart from God, are we? We are to expect the supernatural to attend us. We never were to assume that men can just be saved because they want to or because we can persuade them to. We're always taught to see salvation as that impossible thing that becomes possible because God can do what man cannot do. So I trust in this series of sermons as we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that if it does nothing else, that it would cause you to cry out to God to attend your life with power, to attend your witness with an effectual power that moves men, changes lives. Because my friend, the status quo ain't getting the job done. If there's one criticism of our grace churches, and I think to some degree it's a fitting, valid criticism, it's that we're just as orthodox as the day is long and just as dead. Straight as gun barrels theologically and just as empty. May it not be true of us. May it not be true of our lives. May it not be true of our church. May the Spirit of God attend us and empower us. Because, my friend, we've got an impossible task at hand. But there is a God who can do those things that are impossible. Father, make us to sense our crying need of Thee in this day. Father, we know that if there is a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, there most certainly will be satanic counterfeits. There will be all sorts of distractions that arise. But, oh, Father, better that than to be so dead that Satan doesn't even see the need of counterfeiting. Father, may You make us alive, personally, individually. That, Father, we might be in tune with the work of Your Holy Ghost. That, Father, we would know how to identify what is true and what is false and be kept from falling prey to the evil one. But that, Father, that we would recognize and see that something has got to happen. Make us hungry. Make us thirsty for Thee. Not for phenomena. Not for the junk that goes on so much all around us, but for reality, for truth, for real life and power in the things of God. Lord, attend us. Bless Your work here. Bless Your ministry here. Oh, meet with us and speak. Do that, those things that only You can do. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask it and pray it. Amen.